good to see all of you again this evening. Appreciate very much your presence here. I feel very much like an oceanographer named Mr. Smith, who studied every ocean in the world. He knew the surface area. He knew the wind directions that typically flowed in any particular time. He knew every port on the oceans of every place and land. But he didn't know a thing about anything that's an inch or more below it. Mr. Jones, an oceanographer, spent his time drilling down into one hole and finding all that he could learn about that one hole. But he doesn't know anything about the surface area. He doesn't know anything about the wind direction. He doesn't know anything about ports. He couldn't direct you north, south, east, or west. But each one is an expert in his field. And as Christians, we're pretty much like those two guys, except we're supposed to be a blend of both. There are times when we cover a wide area, sort of a survey in the scriptures. There are times when we go very deep and we don't cover a lot of other extraneous material, a lot of other passages except the one we're in, but we'll drill down very deep into that one. I feel that this illustrates a principle that nobody knows it all. I confess my ignorance before we ever start this business of talking about translations. Are our translations reliable? Absolutely. But it depends on which translation you use. But before I can say, are our translations reliable and speak on the subject, I just want you to know that I'm neither Mr. Smith or Mr. Jones. I have a smattering of a little bit here and there, and I can just give you what little bit of that I do have. Now, I confess my limitations as we talk about the depth and the breadth of this as oceanographers is, because nobody knows every verse of every translation in every language over a 3,400-year period. No one person in the world has that qualification. The old Scottish proverb said, Greek, Hebrew, and Latin all have their proper place, but it is not at the head of the cross where Pilate put them, but at the foot of the cross in humble service to Christ. For that reason and others, years ago, decades ago, when I started studying various languages, it was my purpose never to mention those in public except for two things. I never mention them in a regular sermon, except for on two occasions. If I'm in a discussion with someone where it has to be brought out, I have to follow where he goes. Or if it's in a situation like this where to fail to mention would obscure more than it would clarify. And therefore, I break my own pattern in a situation like this to a certain degree, but not very much even here. How do we determine truth? Truth is never determined by the Greek words or the Hebrew words or Aramaic words or grammar alone. You cannot do it simply by grammar alone. There has to be more to it. In any language, a text out of context is a pretext. We have to remember that. Now, I don't know how many times I've heard this statement. If only I knew the Greek. Well, what would you be doing if you had the Greek? You would be transferring your knowledge of English into the knowledge of another language and seeing the same words here in that language that you saw over here. That still doesn't tell you what the language is saying to you. That's the main thought here. That's what we have to get down to. So if only I knew the Greek is really a scary kind of thought to me. You don't have to know an iota from a delta that flies in the air to know anything about the Word of God. We don't have to know Greek to know God, but somebody did have to. We're grateful for those men who, through the years, spent their time translating in a language that we can understand, even updating those translations over a period of time. The King James Version that a lot of us use has been updated, I think, about five times from 1611. We would have a little trouble reading the original translation, not the original Greek or Hebrew, but the original translation in our society, because we don't talk like that anymore. Now, the New Testament writers and foreign words are pretty fascinating to me. It's not unusual to see in the New Testament itself the writers using foreign words. For example, Mark in Mark 5:41 has Jesus say to the girl, Talitha kum, girl, I say to you, arise. That's Aramaic. Jesus spoke Aramaic. He probably also spoke Greek and almost certainly spoke Hebrew, though Aramaic was the main language over Hebrew of that day, except in the area of Jerusalem and some of Palestine. Siloam, is a word that means sent. John mentions that, so he takes the word that means sent in the Hebrew, and he brings it over to the Greek, and then we have it in the English. Tabitha in Acts 9:36 is another Aramaic word that in the Greek is Dorcas, and it means gazelle. And then Melchizedek, the Melchi means, the Melech means a king, and Tzaddik means righteous. So here's a king of righteousness, and that's what Melchizedek was as a type of Christ, who is the ultimate in this. Now, the difficulties of translating. Translating is not an easy thing to do. You have to not only bring over from the original text into the target language, in our case, mostly English, and do so accurately, you have to do it with words that people can understand even in the translation. Sometimes the translations can be so wordy that it's very hard to know what the translators mean. You have to get a dictionary to find out what they're talking about. The old expression, the Italian expression, traditori, means translators or traitors. It means every translator fails to live up to his mission, at least to some degree. That is to say, you cannot bring over 100% of most words or sentences or paragraphs from one language to another without sacrificing something along the way. Something, we say, is lost in translation. Translators are traitors. Just as traitors betray their country, translators betray their target audience. Now, when you look at a translation that does not give the complete meaning of the original, that's true to a greater or lesser degree of all of them in some passages. Now, we illustrate this by what I think is a rather humorous attempt several years ago for Matthew 26:41 to be translated from English to Russian and back into English. Matthew 26:41 says, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." They took this from English, and they had someone in Russia who didn't know English to translate this, except he didn't know much of the English except what he was able to do in this one translation. He translated it, "The vodka is fine, but the meat is rotten." He looked upon this as a meal setting, when in fact it was a situation where Jesus is talking about the spirit being willing to stay up with him and watch while the betrayer comes, but the flesh is weak. It's totally contrary to what the Russian had it. So when they translate it into the Russian, back into the English, it's "the vodka is fine, but the meat is rotten." A little bit's lost in translation, wouldn't you say? Yes. Furthermore, an illustration in Galatians 3, verse 24, where Paul is talking about the law has been done away. This is a miniature Romans, and he's showing that we need to be very, very careful to hold to this. The problem in Galatia was the people had just given up when the Judaizers had come, and so the congregations in Galatia were in very, very deep trouble. Now, in discussing this, Paul says in Galatians 3:24, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor." Now, suppose we don't have any idea what the word tutor there means. We can know that if these people are obsessed with the law, he plainly, no matter how much we don't understand about these two verses, he plainly shows we're not any longer under that law. We could discuss that word tutor all we want to, but the translators have done a very fine job. They have a very difficult job. If you can have the word that you think best suits it put into the main text and then have footnotes for here's four or five other ways you could translate this. Some do that. That's very helpful. But you can't always do that in certain translations. And so as you look at this word that is given here, no single English word can tell you what function the Jewish law performed when it uses that word tutor. If you use the word schoolmaster, well, that's good. But to us, a schoolmaster, someone who stands there in front of his children, he has a big whip and he pops them when they need it. And it goes back to the 18th century, in the 19th century. Or it may imply a tutor. It implies a teacher of some sort. And now it's true that the old law did teach, but there's far more of a flavor in this word than merely instructing somebody. In fact, if you use the word pedagogue, the peda refers to a child and the gog refers to a leader, and it referred to a slave, a household slave, whose duty was to conduct boys to and from school. Girls didn't go to school in those days. They had it made. But the boys would be conducted by this pedagogue. One famous story, that they're on the way to school, and the boy jumps a fence and grabs somebody's apple, and the slave beats him up. And he has permission from the father to do that. This father wants him to have a good education. He's not going to be stealing apples and getting into trouble, wasting his time. They had this kind of superintendence. That's kind of like the old law. The old law was there to guide us along and make sure that we didn't go this way or that. And sometimes it had some pretty stiff penalties when people violated it. So if you use the word custodian or attendant, that's pretty good. If some of you, and I'll date myself in saying this, but the old Family Affair show that used to be on 100 years ago when I was a boy, Mr. French was the guy who would lead the children to school from school. He would take care of their needs and instruct them and this kind of thing. That's getting more at the idea. If you were to use the word school bus, that wouldn't be a bad way to translate this, though it's a little bit, I think it would disrupt the Bible class if you said the word school bus instead of tutor. But you see the idea that we're getting at here. That's what we have to deal with when we talk about translation difficulties. Translators are traitors. They can't give a perfect picture all the time, but they can give us enough. And as we've seen, even if we don't understand what that word means, we understand the passage. That's the main thing. The second thing, the lexical problems. Many words have multiple meanings. Our English word set, S-E-T, has 194 different meanings. The noun, 58 times. The verb, 126. The adjective, 10 times. Our word ball, is it a sphere like you throw into a glove? Is it a game to play? We're going to play ball. Is it what Cinderella went to? She went to a ball. Did they bounce a ball where she went? If we say someone is on the ball, we mean something totally different from the idea of a ball at all. And if we say someone, you need to have a ball, that means you live it up, you have fun, you enjoy yourself. In the Latin language, the little word, the little verb ago, illustrates what you're dealing with. You'll be reading some of these words, and then it'll say, drive, do, discuss, live, or spend. You just pick the one you want. But you can't do that. And then you have a noun that it may have four or five meanings, and in a very short sentence, you can have 10 to 15 to 20 possibilities. You have to work through all those. So as you look at this, drive, do, discuss, live, or spend, which one? Which one do you use? Context is king. Context tells you which one. But you see the difficulty with the translator in using one of these. Translation difficulties involve words in the target language that are unfamiliar to the translators. The target language may have a word that corresponds, may not have a word that corresponds to the Greek or the Hebrew. And because of that, it makes it more difficult for someone to be able to translate. For example, the Algonquin Indians have no word for love. Now, that's a pretty important word not to have in your Bible. What are you going to do? You're going to have to find something that's going to fit that word, though you don't have that word in your language, or else you're going to have to let them know the word love and have a foreign word put into their translation. Sometimes that works. Our word baptism, our word Hades, and many others are brought over directly from either the Greek or the Hebrew. And then you have the context that can clarify meanings. Now, I'm going to ask you not to turn to Matthew 11, verse 5. I want to show you something and show the importance and the ability you have to figure out something simply by the context in a rather unknown way. The word kaiki and the word weedent go together in this first section. Jesus is speaking. Weedent, V-I-D, that sounds like video. I think somebody's going to see. Now, who is it who would see? Well, that would be the kaiki. The blind will receive their sight. See how that works? Now, look at the next one. It's even easier. Cloudy, ambulant. What does an ambulant person do? Well, he's a person who walks. So, what do you think the word cloudy means? It's a person who's crippled. The crippled will walk. What about the word, I'm about to mess up here. What about the word leprosy, mundantur? Now, the word mundantur is going to be very easy here because of the word leprosy. What is leprosy? Well, it's leprosy, very serious skin disease. What's he going to do? He's made the blind to see. He's made the lame to walk. He's going to make the lepers to be what? To be cured. So mundantur, we know what it means without even having looked up that word. See how it works? Context is king. Furthermore, Basurdi Adiunt. What does that mean? Well, audio. Audio. That's something to do with the hearing. So the surdi must be those who don't hear, the deaf will be able to hear. The martyri, resurgent. Resurgent. That sounds like rising up, resurge. But the martyri, that gives it away. The dead shall rise. And the little eds are ands. Pauperis evolengitzantur. And that's a giveaway on both of them. The paupers, the poor, will have the gospel preached to them. Now, whether you've ever read a word of Latin, you've just read, what, 12 words here, figuring out what each meant just by looking at words that are similar in our own language. Translation's a pretty easy thing sometimes. Let's go a little further. The collection in 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. What does all this mean? What does it have to do with anything? Well, in 1 Corinthians 16, we have a situation where the word that is used for collection in 1 Corinthians 16, it occurs twice, was never found in extant biblical literature. It was not found anywhere. At the time Thayer put out his lexicon, he included this word that occurs here for collection. He included it in his list of 700 some odd words that he said were Holy Ghost words. The Holy Spirit just made them up because we can't find them in any classical writings. We can't find them anywhere else. Well, a couple of men by the name of Greenfeld and Hunt went down to Egypt. They were archaeologists. They found piles of papyri. These were notes people wrote to one another, letters they exchanged, just common words being used. And when these papers were published, this word was found in that collection. And a couple of guys put this together in a huge book. And you can read it's very exciting to read about it. The word Lagea, not found in profane authors, Thayer said. But you know what Thayer did? Thayer looked at the context in verses 1 and 2. Now, concerning the blank for the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no blank when I come. Is that hard to figure out what that word meant? It's not, is it? Thayer figured it out, and he said, we don't have any authority on this. He lists it in his biblical words, but he correctly defines it as collection. Based on what? On the king. Context is king. He based it on the context. In the 2nd century B.C., the papyri used the word in this sense. Moulton and Milligan put all these words in this fabulous volume, fun to read. Now, the grammatical problems involve the use, for example, of the passive voice. We don't have time to go into all this, but when you say Jack was hit by the ball, Jack is totally passive in that. He didn't hit himself with the ball. Jack was hit by the ball. You contrast that by saying the ball hit Jack. If the context of Scripture uses a passive verb and says Jack was hit by something or other, and you have no passive voice in some particular language you're translating it into, you have to just say, well, the ball hit Jack, and make it an active form. You have no other choice. Many West African languages have no passive voice. Translators must supply an agent and an active verb, as they do in the ball hit Jack. Furthermore, the cultural context. Exodus 7:13 speaks of the hard heart of Pharaoh. All of us have read about the hard heart. Pharaoh saw this, he saw what the magicians did, and he hardened his heart. It also says that God hardened his heart. It also says that the magicians hardened his heart. He had a hard heart that was frozen hard in three different directions. What does it mean? Well, in some languages, you have a problem, because a hard heart means to be courageous. Does it mean when Pharaoh saw this, his heart grew courageous? That's not what it's saying at all. In fact, he was rather cowardly in the face of what God was doing. Translators have to find a way to convey the idea that he was stubborn. And that's exactly what the word means. Then when you look at idioms, we all use idioms. And they're fun to use, and we use them in our language without even thinking about them. It's a saying that can't be understood by the individual words that compose it. I remember reading of George Lamza. He came over here from the part of the country where they still speak Aramaic. There's a little group of Bedouins that still do that, and he was well known and as an adult. But he came over as a boy, and he liked to really listen to the radio. This is in the day when Babe Ruth played for the New York Yankees. And he was listening on the radio one day, and he heard the announcer say that Babe Ruth died on third base in the fifth inning. He died on third base. He was brokenhearted. He said he was one of my favorite players, and now he's gone? I can't believe it. You can imagine his surprise when Babe Ruth knocked a home run in the seventh inning. Came back from the dead, didn't he? Idioms are tricky things in any language. When a boy says, well, my girlfriend is cool, there are a number of people who think he's talking about her temperature of her body rather than anything else he may have in mind. The Uduks of Ethiopia on the word worry, translated, do not shiver in your livers. You believe in God, believe also in me. That doesn't quite do it for me. It seems to take it out of the respectful realm where it should be, but I don't know what else to do in the Uduk language. I wouldn't be able to do that well. Peace in some language must be translated to sit down in one's heart. There are several passages that have these. God's nostrils are enlarged. The Hebrew word for anger is enlarged nostrils. And it's the case that when you see somebody angry, his nostrils oftentimes flare. And so God is pictured with inflamed nostrils. Acts 1:21, he went in and out among us. We must choose one of these. During the time he went in and out among us. What does it mean to go in and out? When you think about it, we get up each day and we go out and we come in and we go out and we come in. That just describes our daily routine of life. And while Jesus was here, he went out and he came in. We have words like the Jews sit in that territory, but I live over here. All kinds of idioms that pertain to body motion and other things that pertain to where you live. When you look at the Septuagint, we referred to this morning, this is one of the masterpieces of translation that deserves some attention and illustrates a lot of the other things we need to know. It was translated more than 200 years before Christ to meet the needs of Jews in Egypt who spoke Greek but did not know Hebrew. The Hebrew language wasn't going to be compromised. And so when you look at the statement we made this morning, the autographs are actually inspired. The accurate translations are virtually inspired. In Acts 2:38, for example, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin. That's pretty easy for us to understand. But when you get to some languages that don't have the transliteration, it's going to sound very different. The word repent and be baptized, the word baptized is not a translation, it's a transliteration. If you were to translate it, it would be the word immersed. They transliterated it. I think they were a little bit concerned about what King James would think if they used the word immersion when he was very much for pedobaptism, not the immersion, but the sprinkling of children. They called it baptism. So they just brought the Greek letters over into the English, the B-A-P-T-I-S-M, if I can use a little leeway here, in order to show this is what's being involved and the context shows what it is, whether you translate it or not. But if you were to translate it, it would be the word immersion. Now, why is the Septuagint so important? This is the first attempt to reproduce scriptures in another language that had always been in Hebrew, except for a couple of places in Ezra and Daniel 2:4 to 7:28 that had Aramaic. But other than that, it's all in the Hebrew language. Its style is Koine. Now, what does Koine mean? When Alexander the Great, 300 years before Christ, gathered together troops from 15, 16 different areas, four main languages of Greek, four main dialects of Greek were spoken. They would especially speak of the Attic, the Ionic, the Doric, and the Aeolic. But they had about 12 others in addition to those. Now, we talk about people in the ancient world, they could speak Greek. Well, it depends on where you are. If you're from Ionia and you go to Attica, you go to Greece, you're not going to be able to understand one another very much. Now, if you're a commander and you have soldiers from 16 different areas, And they can understand very much what the others are saying, and you say, charge, and they may say, okay, where's my credit card, or something like that. They'll misunderstand what you're talking about. That's very dangerous in battle. So they started simplifying their very complicated language. The classical Greek is very complicated, even in sentence structure. Aeschylus was so complicated, the Greeks couldn't even read what he wrote. That's the way it was. But they started simplifying this. And as they simplified it, it became a common language, and of all things, the timing of the Lord was just perfect. So that in the first century, when the New Testament was translated, guess what dialect they translated it in? It was the Koine, where the simplified Greek that everybody could read it, everybody could understand it. God wanted to speak to people in language they could understand. It was one of the greatest uses of a general I know of when God caused all this through the work of Alexander the Great. Before the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, 1947, the Septuagint was 1,000 years older than the earliest Hebrew manuscript. Anytime they would find an error in a manuscript, they would cut it out and burn it and start over. They had it counted out so they knew the middle verse, the middle letter of the middle verse of the whole Old Testament. They called it the Tanakh. They had it down to an art. But anytime it got old and started to wear, and you couldn't see some of the letters, they would burn it or bury it and start another one. And so you had these copies that were not as old. And so the scholars were usually saying, what you have in the Hebrew Old Testament, it's probably not very accurate because we can't get back very close. They said, you have Isaiah 1, Isaiah 2, Isaiah 3, as we talked about this morning. If only we could find some ancient manuscripts in Hebrew 1,000 years earlier, that would allow us to check this out. Well, guess what happened? A little boy threw a stone looking for his goat, threw a stone into the Qumran area near the Dead Sea. He heard the breaking of glass. He went in and looked, and there were all these documents stored in these pottery pieces, stored for a long time. They took it and examined it, and they found, when they looked at Isaiah, not a single space between the words, as we saw this morning. They found that this was one of the most incredible preservations of any language that had ever been made. We had the truth all along. God had preserved His Word. Why is it so important? The majority of writers quote the Septuagint more than 300 times. It shows an approved example of quoting from a translation to establish God's will. If you just look at some of your footnotes, you may have these in 1 Peter 2:7. Peter's quoting the Septuagint. In verse 8, he's quoting the Masoretic text, the Old Testament in Hebrew. Why he does that there, I don't know. Sometimes the wording is slightly different. And he draw out the privilege of knowing what both say in some of those occasions. Acts 2:11 shows people from 15 different places all gathered together there in Acts 2 in order to hear the word that Peter has to say. And Acts 2, verse 11 says, Greeks, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They could speak in the language these people could understand, and later they would write these languages down so that they could continue to understand them. It's also important because the New Testament reflects the influence of the Septuagint. This is very interesting to me, both in content and vocabulary. Augustus and Tiberius would not allow themselves to be called Lord. They looked upon Rome more as a republic than a monarchy. The word Lord contradicted the idea of the Roman concept of a principe. Instead of being a monarchy, they wanted to be just like it was then, a republic. Well, what happened? Nero came along, and Nero wanted to be called Lord. And it set a precedent. Many wanted to be called Lord. One of the most well-known near the end of the first century, and even after that time. Well, 6,000 times plus in the Old Testament, you have the word, we would say Yahweh or Jehovah or Yahweh or something like that. Nobody knows exactly how it was pronounced because the Jews, instead of pronouncing it, would bend forward like this to show their honor. So we don't know how it was originally pronounced, but they come fairly close. And in the New Testament, in the reign of Nero, when Festus says, I don't know what to write to my Lord about this prisoner Paul. He calls him his Lord. That's what he wanted to be called. in the New Testament at that period, the frequency of the New Testament using the word Lord to describe Jesus increases exponentially. They start saying, Lord Jesus Christ, more and more, because they're saying, you have a competitor here who thinks he's Lord. He's going to die pretty soon. He's not going to be anything, but our Lord is going to be there forever. And Jesus is the Lord, the true Lord, and it's used in that way. Also, it helped to evangelize the world. The Greek was the language at that time. Alexander had helped spread the Greek language. The Septuagint helped to prepare people for the coming Messiah. Some even say that the wise men who came to Jesus had learned of him in part because they had been reading the Septuagint. The Jews rejected the Septuagint about AD 100. They had three copies of their own they started to print because they wanted to change the little Hebrew word alma in Isaiah 7:14 into another word to imply that Jesus was not born of a virgin. After all, they had been very much in favor of this. Remember, the Jews gave us the Septuagint in Alexandria, Egypt, 250 years before Christ. Now they want to throw it away because so many Jews are reading their Septuagint and seeing that Isaiah 53 prophesies Christ. They became Christians. They became very annoyed over that. In Acts 8:32 and 33, it is a word-for-word, letter-for-letter repeat of the Septuagint from Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. Also, the Septuagint clarifies many New Testament words. Oftentimes, the word church in the New Testament is so misunderstood. But the same word that's translated church in the New Testament occurs about 100 times in the Old Testament. And we have to be very careful to understand, make people understand that when the New Testament refers to the word church, you have to look at the context. Acts 7:38 talks about the congregation that was in the wilderness. That's the word church. Israel was a congregation. They were an assembly. But they weren't the church that Jesus fought and died for. It was established years later. Acts 19 uses it three times. Of the town clerk, referring to this unlawful assembly where you've gotten together and shouted out for 2 hours, great is the goddess of Diana of the Ephesians. It's the word church. And the word church was typically used in Greek cities. They would take ropes and pull people into their city assemblies where they would have to vote on things, determine what part they're going to take place in doing things that need to be done. It was a very, very common word. But it is a special word when it applies to Christ and what he's given. And then it contributes to the understanding of Old Testament passages. In Genesis 3:15, we won't have time to go into any detail on this, but the seed of woman, you have Satan and the woman, the seed of Satan and the seed of woman, that male descendant, it uses a masculine form, a male descendant of this woman would crush the serpent's head. Every boy who was born, starting with Cain, till Jesus was crucified. Every boy, Satan would have wondered, is that the one that's going to crush my head? That's half the human population for all those years. And the translators in the Septuagint have to get out of their normal translating procedure to translate he. It's he, not it. Because seed is neuter gender. It means it. They sort of bent that rule to say this is a he because they knew that this was a masculine form, and that was in the Septuagint even at that time. Now, in Isaiah 7:14, it uses the term that undoubtedly means virgin. In Deuteronomy 32:43, there is a passage that is quoted in Hebrews 1:6. We have it, but for many years we didn't know where it came from. But all the angels of God worship him. But we looked in the Septuagint, and you see it was there. And it was in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but it wasn't in the regular Masoretic text that people had been using, only in other things. So it had fallen out for one reason or another, but yet still God in his providence had preserved it. Now, wise and foolish versions are very significant. Why do we need translations? Well, the Hebrew Old Testament of Genesis 1:1, I don't know how that looks. Is that Hebrew? Okay. Sometimes I get all kinds of gobbledygook. That's Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, going from the right to the left. You'll also notice in Genesis 1:1 in the Septuagint, you go back from the left to the right again. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And still not in the proper word order that we would use. In the beginning, made God the heaven and the earth. And also in reference to John 1:1, just an illustration. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and God was the Word. The Word was God. Now, the old picture of the Hebrew Old Testament in Genesis 1, there you have the first sentence of it and part of the second. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I don't know if you can see that or not, but this is a bigger picture of this one. Now, that's why you need that. I'm glad to get over that. The version, which one to use? Scholarship. Is it going to be scholarship based on an individual, or is it going to be in regard to a group? Whenever an individual, like Robert Bratcher, translates in the today's English version, the Good News for Modern Man, in Acts 20, verse 7, on Saturday evening we gathered together for the fellowship meal. Paul spoke to the people and kept on speaking until midnight, since he was going to leave the city. On Saturday evening. Well, what you have in the context, even if you don't know any more about it than this, in verse 7, it's Roman time, not Jew time. They're in Gentile territory. Midnight makes it the next day, as you'll see in verse 11. Paul alone is the one who ate there, and he talked. He gives a different word for talking, not the one he had used twice before when he was preaching, and the assembly's over. So they met together on the first day of the week, but he changes that to Saturday evening. Wonder why? I'll let you be the judge of that. When you look at the version of use, you ask the question, is it a translation or a paraphrase? There is a formal equivalence that attempts to translate as literally as you can. Now, I know not everything can be done exactly literally, but you want it to be as much so as you can. And dynamic equivalents, like the NIV and others that are very popular, it attempts to convey the thoughts of the text in free and idiomatic English with less regard for the exact wording of the text. Many commentaries come disguised as translations. Four basic types of translations. There's the literal. If you have an interlinear where they take, say, for example, the Greek line up here, and they put the exact English word below it down there, in the very order in which it occurs in the Greek, which can be in any order because it's an inflected language. They can put it in any order they want to, and it means exactly the same thing. If it says Herod the King Herod, they'd still translate it Herod the King because they knew the endings of the words. So you look at the interlinear, it has these words all placed in different places. That's as literal as you can get on the interlinear. It's still not absolutely literal, but very close. The standard versions, the New King James, the King James, the American Standard, the New American Standard. And you have the thought, the NEV, the NIV, and others like them. Then you have the paraphrase, the Phillips, the Living Bible. And you have to realize if you're going to read these things, it's reading the man's commentary more than it is reading necessarily the text of Scripture. And the theological bias, A.T. Robertson said the limits of syntax. He has a huge grammar. It takes a wheelbarrow to carry it around, so I didn't bring it. But he says, after all is done, instances remain where syntax cannot say the last word. That is, where you can't look at the use of the grammar and figure out exactly what the passage is saying. He says, where theological bias will inevitably determine how one interprets the Greek idiom. So, now here's his point in saying all this. In Acts 2:38, ace, the little preposition ace, for, does not of itself express design. He uses Matthew 10:41. There are three others they use, and it's a misfire in each case. But he says, but it may be so used. When the grammarian has finished, the theologian steps in, and sometimes before the grammarian is through. Now that's quite an admission. Whatever he was, A.T. Robertson was open to his misuse of the Word of God. He was willing to admit that sometimes this person who's a theologian steps in and says, well, we can't have baptism for salvation, so we have to make this read because of or something similar. And that's what he's referring to here. Joseph Henry Thayer obtained permission from Professor Grimm. He actually just copied Professor Grimm's work and translated it into English and added some of his additions in brackets. But he got permission from him to make changes that he thought would better adapt it to the English readers. And so when it comes to baptism, here's Grimm's work, but you'll see at a certain point where Thayer interjects his view. Of Christian baptism, this, according to the view of the apostles, is a rite of sacred immersion commanded by Christ, by which men confessing their sins and professing their faith in Christ are born again by the Holy Spirit unto a new life, come into the fellowship of Christ in the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and are made partakers of eternal salvation. At this point, which is a very good statement. At this point, Thayer picks up his pen, and in brackets, he says, but see article baptism and Bible dictionaries, McClinic and Strong, Chef Herzog. End of brackets. Then he goes on and lets Mr. Grimm finish his work. You better be careful. You better just watch for that kind of thing. They're on the move to prove their theological bias is accurate. Number four, how does it differ from the New American Standard, the American Standard, the New King James, the King James, these words? It's good to compare them with these. Romans 3:28. For we conclude that a man is put right with God only through faith and not by doing what the law commands. Only through faith. Now, if you want to take faith in its proper usage, that's not a wrong translation. The word only is not there. They added that just as Martin Luther did because he didn't like the idea of it being something in addition to faith. But faith means doing everything God said do. True faith is that which works. John 6 makes it very plain. James 2 makes it very plain. So it's a misfire even when they try to change it. But in Romans 1:17, the TEV, for the gospel reveals how God puts men right with himself. It is through faith alone. From beginning to end, as the scripture says, he who is put right with God through faith shall live. They misunderstand both God and Martin Luther. Martin Luther's point was to say it's faith alone in the sense it's faith, which he knew meant doing everything God said do, but not doing what the Pope tells you to do. It can't be this plus what the Pope requires of you. That's his point. But he shouldn't have changed the translation. And these men who didn't know what he meant shouldn't take advantage of it in that way. So those five things have to come into play when we look at these things. When we will use the scriptures as we should, we will be able to come to the truth. Now, one final thing. We have words that change in their meaning regularly. When I was a boy, I used to sing the song, and I wasn't trying to prove anything one way or another by this, but when Johnny comes marching home, remember in that song at the end of the Civil War, we'll all be gay when Johnny comes marching home. I don't sing that song anymore. Can any of you guess why? We'll all be gay when Johnny comes marching home. You know what the writer of that song meant? We'll be happy when our sons come home. You know what some have done to the English language? They've butchered it. They've gotten it so you can't say certain words like you used to. Blackberry doesn't mean a fruit anymore. Twitter is not something birds do anymore. Every living language changes, either for the better or for the worse. I don't mind Blackberry and Twitter so much, but I despise the fact they've messed up the word gay. Bible language is frozen in time, and we're able to go to it to see what they said in that contemporary culture. We can know exactly what God said. Now, hopefully, the Lord willing, we'll be looking at some of the illustrations, especially in Genesis, of how God has communicated very effectively, even through the means of translation. So I thank you very much for your excellent attention this evening and this morning as well. If anyone this evening needs to obey the gospel of Christ, would you repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, that your sins might be blotted out by the blood of Christ? If you need to come to him in any way, won't you respond as together we stand and sing?